Well, you could turn to Matthew chapter 2. As we have the wonderful joy of thinking on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to turn in your Bible back to Matthew chapter 2. There are, of course, many messages preached on Christmas. There are many books written. There are many songs written. But it's infrequent that attention is directed to some of the most fascinating details about the birth of Christ that are included in this second chapter of Matthew. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 2, the birth of Christ is over. The event itself has taken place, and we are involved in what follows. But this chapter is a remarkable chapter for a number of reasons. It is at first reading rather simple to understand, and yet at a deeper reading, extremely complex and somewhat challenging even to interpret. But the heart and the soul of the second chapter of Matthew is to tell us that Jesus in the events around his birth fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And if I wanted to get any message across today, it's this. If you're going to trust in what God has said and done in the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't done a lobotomy to your brain. It's a logical response to the proof God has given us. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's read it, because that's very important for us to understand that the events around his birth fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been mocked or tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." The prophet Isaiah said that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And he was. The prophet said it at least 600 years before Jesus would be born. That's better than a lucky guess. The prophet Micah said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. The prophet Hosea said that he would be called out of Egypt, and he was. And many prophets said he would be from Nazareth, and he was. Matthew assembles those specific prophecies starting at the end of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2 in order that he might strengthen his argument that this child is indeed the promised king. In chapter 1, Matthew pointed out that the child had the credentials of a king, of the king. That is, he was born of the seed of Abraham and of the line of David, the royal line. And that's why the genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1, so you might understand that the one who was to, was that one was to be the promised son of David, the king of the Davidic line, the king of Israel, and the king of kings, and the king over an eternal kingdom was indeed Jesus Christ, because he was in fact from the royal line. Then, having established this one as the that this one is the promised king by virtue of his lineage, Matthew then turns to the virgin birth and establishes that this one is indeed the promised king by virtue of his virgin birth. So Matthew establishes Jesus' credentials by virtue of his lineage and by virtue of his virgin birth. Then Matthew further establishes the credentials of Jesus Christ as the promised king and the promised Messiah by seeing the fulfillment of prophecy. One very grand and exquisite and clear and precise prophecy appears at the end of chapter 1, where after presenting the virgin birth, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. With that transition in the discussion of the credentials of being virgin born, he moves to the next level of credentials of the Messiah, in that he fulfilled specific prophecy. The first of those prophecies, the very well-known one I just read, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now that's miraculous. No human being has ever been or will ever be born without a father, without a human source for the sperm that impregnates the egg. Only one person has ever been born with no contribution from a male, and that is Jesus Christ, virgin born. He is man because he comes through Mary's womb, but he is God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know that prophecy, and we know it well. It was fulfilled 600 years after Isaiah prophesied it. But that brings us then to this whole realm of prophecy as we come into chapter 2. The prophecies are quite remarkable, and usually they are overlooked. The ones I pointed to, we know. But these four that we're going to look at today, we usually skip over. And they have to do with locations. All four prophecies have to do with locations. The first prophecy that Jesus fulfills has to do with Bethlehem. The second prophecy he fulfills has to do with Egypt. The third prophecy he fulfills has to do with a place called Ramah. And the fourth prophecy that he fulfills has to do with a town called Nazareth. So you can think of those four places, you can follow the message, and you're going to see all four of them. This is a complex of prophecies that cause us to be certain that the birth of Jesus Christ the Messiah could not be somewhat coincidental. There are just too many prophetic components. It would have to be orchestrated by God. And the fact that the birth of Christ was associated with Bethlehem, as Micah said it would be, with Egypt, as Hosea said it would be, with Ramah, as Jeremiah said it would be, and with Nazareth, as many prophets said it would be, is proof enough that this is, in fact, the prophesied, predicted Messiah. Now, as we look at these prophecies, they challenge our thinking, but they also challenge our interpretive skills. And so I trust this morning you're also going to learn a little bit about the nature of Old Testament prophecy as we look at this. Let's begin with the first one, the birth of Bethlehem. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi or wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem." And I won't read the rest of it because we all read it. Here is the first of the location elements in the birth of Christ. It comes from the prophet Micah, and it says that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, you'll all remember that the Magi were Oriental kingmakers. They were the elite of their society. They were the cultured. They were the leaders of the Middle Eastern society. They were the Persian kingmakers and philosophers and wise men. And they've been influenced by the Old Testament, because you remember that the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon. And with that southern kingdom came the old southern captivity, came the Old Testament, and came the prophet Daniel, and even the prophet Ezekiel, who spent time in captivity as well. So these Magi were exposed to the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, and that grew into an expectation that there would come this great king that the Old Testament promised. These wise men were watching and waiting for that event to happen. They're given a sign, a star in the heavens, and they followed that, and they came, of course, to Jerusalem seeing this king. The reality was that the whole Middle East was waiting for a great monarch who could rise up and rule that part of the world. Much as today, nations are looking for those who can lead them strongly. That kind of anticipation that there are no good leaders and we need one was in the Near East at that time. And that possibility was an immense threat to Herod. Herod, though he had a measure of power, was a very small-minded and threatened and insecure and wicked and evil man, who upon hearing that a king of the Jews had been born, would do everything possible to make sure that the king was executed in his infancy. So the wise men came, and they approached Herod the king, because he's the most important man that they could find, and they're important people. And they ask him, where is this king to be born? We've seen a star. We've come this far. We want to find him. And Herod calls together his elite scribes and chief priests and asks them where it's to happen. And they respond that he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for it was written by the prophet. And that leads to the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Micah 5:2. Now, what was Micah all about? Micah's prophecy comes right after Jonah. Micah, like most of the minor prophets, had a message of judgment. He had a message of destruction. Destruction is going to come upon Israel, the northern kingdom. Destruction is going to come upon Judah, the southern kingdom. In chapter 2 of Micah says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. And in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. I'm going to break your pride. I'm going to bring judgment on you because of your corrupt leadership. And chapter 3 follows with somewhat of the same emphasis. So Micah's message is a message that brings to the people the recognition of how wretched their leadership is. It's in that context that you come to chapter 5, verse 2. Here comes the prophecy regarding the ruler who's been born in Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, one whose goings forth are from long ago. In the midst of this difficult situation of corrupt leadership, Micah says there will come a leader who will lead for God. For me, a leader who is just, a leader who is from eternity. This leader will come, and he will come to Bethlehem, says Micah. And he's speaking, of course, of the Messiah, the true ruler, the honorable king, the King of Kings. So the message of Micah is a sad, weeping message, that there's a sob in the nation for a true ruler and a true king, and somebody who's fair and just and good and can save the people from their sins and from judgment. Micah says he will come, and he will come from Bethlehem. Now you go back to Matthew chapter 2, and you remind yourself that that's precisely what happened. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. And then Matthew adds this line, who will shepherd my people Israel. He says that the ruler will have the character of a shepherd, a gentle, pastoral, tender kind of ruler, very much different from Herod, who is known as the wolf, the absolute enemy of the sheep. So out of Bethlehem, Jesus will come. Out of Bethlehem, the Messiah will come. Clearly, that's what happened. The child was born in Bethlehem. Thus, you have an explicit Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and he was. The second prophecy that is of note in Matthew chapter 2 regards the exodus to Egypt. First, the birth at Bethlehem. Second, the exodus to Egypt. Now, this is a fascinating one. You go down to verse 13. Now, when they had departed, that's speaking of the wise men, they asked Herod, where is the king to be born? He got his chief priests and scribes, and they quoted to him from the prophet. At that particular point, the wise men went, and the stars showed them where in Bethlehem the child was to be born. And they worshipped the child. They brought gifts to him. But Herod had told them to come back to him. But in verse 13, and when they had departed, that is, the wise men now have gone back, and Herod still doesn't know where the child is. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Now you could ask the question, why does he have to go to Egypt? Can't he just go north to Galilee and get out of Herod's territory? Or can he go east across the valley of the Jordan and up the mountains and over to the land of Edom or somewhere like that? Or can he just go out into the wilderness somewhere? Or can he down the coast and tuck away in the sea coast town of Joppa or something like that? Why does he have to go to Egypt? Because it's a long trip, not easy to make. Why is it necessary? Well, verse 15 tells us, in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, here on the one hand is a prophecy that has a very limited significance. It's only significant because it was prophesied. In other words, there's nothing particularly important about going to Egypt in itself. We have no record of anything happening in Egypt with Jesus. They went there. They stayed there for a prolonged period of time until Herod died. They went there, it says, explicitly in order to fulfill the scripture. Now you say, weren't there some other compelling reasons why they should go to Egypt? If they didn't know about a prophecy, why would they go there? Yeah, because the angel told them to. But they wouldn't have argued with the angel. I'll tell you why. Because Egypt had become a Jewish colony. They would find friendly environs there. Egypt was filled with Jewish refugees who'd been migrating down there for a couple hundred years. There was a community of people also in the land of Israel known as the Essenes. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Essenes had migrated down from the Dead Sea to Egypt as well. And as much as 150 years before Christ, there was a temple built by the Jews in Egypt. In a treatise written by Philo 40 years after the birth of Christ, he says there were 1 million Jews in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? 4 million come out with Moses, but 1 million go back over time. So it was a place where there was a Jewish colony. I just say that all that to say it would make sense to Joseph and Mary to go there because they would find somebody to care for them and support them, and maybe even somebody they knew or related to people they knew. So the angel said to go there. But it wasn't just for the fact that there would be some folks from home down there, it because there was a prophecy to be fulfilled. Now what about that prophecy? How are we to understand the prophecies given by Hosea? Let me give you a little background. If you are reading Hosea, and you come to Hosea 11:1, where the words, out of Egypt I have called my son, are written, you're not going to understand that refers to Jesus Christ. You're not going to understand that. What you're going to understand is that that refers to Israel. That refers to the fact that God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. They were there for 400 years, and God brought them out. God brought them, made them a nation, gave them the promised land. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to the time when God went into Egypt and delivered his people. The 10 plagues and all of that story. That's what was referred to in Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. In other words, God had selected Israel to be his child while they were in Egypt and called them out, made them a nation, and led them in the promised land. He apportioned all the promised land to the various 12 tribes. He established the Levitical priesthood. Now the Levites and the priests, he did all of that and established them as a nation belonging, bringing them out of Egypt. That's the significance of the prophecy on the surface. What is behind that great love of God? It's very much like it says in Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy 32 talks about God has chosen Israel because of his great love. And that's the significance behind the statement in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. If you were reading through Hosea, you would understand that, but you wouldn't understand that it had anything to do with Jesus. But it did. In fact, it was a prophecy of the fact that Jesus would be called out of Egypt. You say, well, how can it be a prophecy? It's a prophecy in this sense, in what is called type. T-Y-P-E, type. I don't know how much you know about that. There are two kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. There are verbal prophecies, and there are typical prophecies. For example, if you think about the Old Testament, you will see a number of types of Christ. The sacrificial lamb is a type. Okay? Nothing in the Old Testament is a type of Christ until the New Testament says it is. And so this is a type because the New Testament says it is. No one would have read Isaiah and concluded that the verse 1 of chapter 11 had anything to do with Jesus. But it's a typical prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as noted in the New Testament. Then it makes perfect sense, because Israel is at that point a type of Christ. It's a magnificent thing. Israel is my son, my firstborn, God says in Exodus 4:22. And so is Jesus, his son, his firstborn. Christ is called in Isaiah the servant of the Lord, and so is Israel. Israel is God's child, and so is Christ. God has great love for Israel, so he has for Christ. Israel is called out of Egypt, and so is Christ. Here is one of these magnificent Old Testament types, clearly indicating the New Testament to be a type. The whole wonderful story of Israel being called out of Egypt was a picture of God calling his child, his firstborn Jesus, out of Egypt. So you have verbal prophecy in the first prophecy, and you have typical prophecy in the second prophecy. He went to Egypt, he came out of Egypt, and we're told that Israel's exodus was a picture of Christ coming out of Egypt. Well, there's more. The third prophecy has to do with the ravaging of Ramah, verses 16 and following. And you come to another location. We've got both Bethlehem and Egypt under our belt. Now let's come to Ramah. It's an amazing use of scripture. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, who didn't, of course, tell him where the child was, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all environments from 2 years old and under. The man was paranoid, to put it mildly. And he slaughters every single child in the whole area to prevent one from growing up and being a threat to his throne. And it says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, Herod comes, any child 2 years old and under is killed. And the reason is that they measure time differently. So 2 is really the second year. So between 1 and 2. Now, I don't think you can imagine the horror of that little village of Bethlehem and the area around it. As Herod sent his soldiers to stab their swords through the hearts of those little ones or cut their heads off. You can't even fathom it. And the weeping and the wailing and the people rushing to hide their little babies to save their precious lives. But this fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, this is different than the other prophecies. Jeremiah was prophesying the captivity. He was prophesying before the people of Israel were carried away. And he was predicting that when the captivity came, there would be tremendous weeping, that weeping would take place in Ramah. Ramah was a little village right on the border between the northern and the southern kingdom. And Rachel had children who were part of both kingdoms. So Rachel was mourning when both kingdoms fell. But there's another little Ramah that's just north of Bethlehem. And he takes and he moves this about Rachel's lamentation to being, Rachel was the mother in one sense of both kingdoms. So Rachel weeps when Israel goes, and Rachel weeps when Judah goes, because she has progeny in both. Though Rachel is long gone, the picture here is of weeping of Israel and his children are gone. Rachel is sort of the personification of Israel's weeping as she loses both lines that have come through her children. She's watching sort of figuratively or symbolically the multitudes gathered in Ramah to be taken away. She listens to their weeping and she begins to weep as well. Now you remember in Rachel back in Genesis 30 in verse 1 said, "Give me children or I die." So that's why the pain is so strong here. She thought she would die without having children. God gave her children, and children who broke her heart. Assyria and Babylon had taken her children away. Jeremiah sees this in his prophecy, but he sees more than that. Here's an illustration of another kind of prophecy. You have a direct verbal prophecy, you have a typical logical prophecy, and now you have a double fulfillment prophecy. The far intent, near intent is what I just described to you. The far intent takes us to the birth of Christ. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. We understand mothers weeping, sobbing as the little lives are ripped out of their arms and executed before their very eyes. We understand that she would refuse to be comforted because the child was no more. That we understand. But what about Rachel? Well, at the high place, that's a Ramah. And you notice, you'll stop there with a tour guide if you're with a trip to Israel. Well, how appropriate that God orchestrates all of that to bring together the near and the far fulfillment. So in another Ramah, in the area of Rachel's tomb, mothers weep again because their children are slaughtered. That's the third one. Then there's a fourth prophecy. The fourth prophecy is a different one, and for quite remarkable reasons. When Herod was dead, verse 19 said, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. This is the third time it's been mentioned that God spoke in a dream. And he said to Joseph, you can go back. You take the child, his mother, go to the land of Israel. It's time to return. He rose, took the child, his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But he'd heard that Archelaus was reigning over Israel, Judah in the place of his father. He was afraid to go there because Archelaus was, in fact, Herod's son. And he figured he would be the same attitude and traits. So he had an accurate assessment because Archelaus was just as bad as Herod. And so he departed north, being warned in a dream, to the regions of Galilee and resided in a city called Nazareth. Why? Because that's what was spoken through the prophets that might be fulfilled. It says Jesus would be called a what? Nazarene. It wasn't long after the family was in Egypt that Herod died. They came back and they moved there. This was, by the way, Joseph's original home. And he was to go back there because that's what the prophets said. Well, you say, in this case, you say, where in the Old Testament did it say it? Nowhere in the Old Testament. But not all prophecy that God gave is recorded in Scripture. Because the Scriptures refer to prophecies that were commonly known that aren't in the canon of Scripture. We don't know them. We don't know where they're recorded. But they are documented in Scripture as being the prophecies that were understood and were fulfilled. When you read, for example, in the Old Testament about messages that were spoken about prophets, you don't necessarily have every word they spoke. Sometimes you have a summary of what they said, even as you do about the sermons of Jesus in the Gospels. There's a reference in the book of Jude to the prophecy of Enoch, which isn't recorded in the Old Testament either. But here the Holy Spirit refers to it. It was a prophecy. As John said, if everything was recorded, the books couldn't hold everything that Jesus said. So there was much about Jesus that was supernatural. It isn't recorded in the New Testament. The same thing about God's prophecies. You have no specific verbal prophecy. You have typical logical prophecy. You have double fulfillment, far and near. And you have prophecy that's unrecorded in the Old Testament. You take it from any one of these venues of prophetic material, it all focuses on Christ. Born in Bethlehem, taken out of Egypt, in Ramah there was weeping, and he went to Nazareth and became a Nazarene. All of this was sovereignly orchestrated in the incredible mind of God and is brought to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. Is he the king? Is he the Messiah? His credentials prove it. He's of the line of David. His virgin birth proves it. He was born without a human father. The prophecy of Isaiah said it. He would be born of a virgin. And the place where he was born, the land from which he came, the town that wept, and the city he dwelled in, all indicate that this is the Messiah. The argument in evidence is overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. That's how Matthew closes his case. In the next scene, you have John the Baptist come preaching to introduce Christ. And many years intervene between chapters 2 and 3. The beginning of 3, Jesus grows from being a toddler to his ministry. And there's a silence except for two things. The occasion when he went to the temple at the age of 12 and confounded the learned theologians in his questions, and the fact that he is stated to have grown in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's all we know about those silent years until he embarks upon his ministry. But Matthew knew that the evidence was complete and satisfactory to anyone with a heart to believe. What I hope is that while we spend our time at Christmas reading the story from Luke, you realize that the second chapter of Matthew puts some foundation upon who Jesus Christ really was. And it's there for a purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we continue to be amazed at the depth and detail to which you go to show us the truth. We're overwhelmed again to contemplate that this one who was born on Christmas, as we call it, this one who came into the world in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, was in fact fulfilling every specific prophecy required to be the Messiah. You made it so abundantly clear. Lord, the implications of the fact that he is the Messiah touch our hearts. He came as king. He came as redeemer. He came as savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness and salvation for all who believe. We believe. We commit our lives to him in faith. And I pray that for every soul here, that none will turn his back on the true Savior, the King, the prophesied one who fulfilled every prophecy as an indeed the Savior sent from heaven to save sinners, to fill their life with blessing and eternity with bliss and joy. Thank you again for this great truth. We give you glory in your Son's name. Amen.